Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington. Home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Where my goal is to help you love and lift all you've been given. I'm Sonia Corbett, the Bible Study Evangelista, and today we're going to look at the Old Testament roots of the Eucharist. We're going to discover and probe how the tabernacle presence spread foreshadowed our Holy Eucharist. And if you are not Catholic, you're going to be stunned by this, because this was actually one of the very first, I call it dominoes, because everybody has issues as they are investigating the Catholic Church, if they are investigating the Catholic Church, that you have to sort of get over in order to assent to all that the Church teaches. And for me, the Eucharist was the very first domino to fall. And I say that because it sort of started the cascade of all the others, but I was able to immediately assent to the teaching of the Church on the Eucharist because it's just so obvious if you're ever exposed to it. So we're going to talk about bread. That's really what we're talking about. The whole Old Testament is replete with examples of how bread came to symbolize nourishment in the spiritual life. So that's really what we're going to look at today. And we're going to do it specifically in the tabernacle. That's what we've been talking about throughout this series within a series. We're talking about making sense of the Old Testament. And in order to do that, you really have to understand the tabernacle, because everything in the Old Testament was central to that tabernacle, or later, the permanent temple. And that's why we're doing this series on the tabernacle itself, because each of those pieces or facilities or equipments, we'll say, in the tabernacle, it foreshadowed other things in the Old Testament, and all of that Old Testament stuff was incarnated in Christ later. So that's really why we're doing it, because in order to understand the Old Testament at all, you really have to understand the tabernacle. So we've been doing a whole series on it. So we've talked about the outer courtyard, in which was the brazen altar and the bronze laver, or the brazen laver. And we talked about the sacrifice and cleanliness that is necessary to enter the sanctuary of God, where His presence was in the Old Testament. And we also know that that sacrifice foreshadowed the cross, the laver foreshadowed baptism. So the atonement of the cross and our own personal baptism is required for us to enter the sanctuary where God's presence is. And once we enter through that first curtain, we see on the left the menorah, or the lampstand, which we talked about last week, and how the menorah, or the lampstand, was symbolic and foreshadowed the magisterium of the Church through the priesthood. And today, we're going to look at the piece of equipment to the right side, just inside the door, or the curtain, I should say, of the sanctuary of the tabernacle. and that was called the Table of Presence Spread. So it was directly across from the golden lampstand in the sanctuary, outside the Holy of Holies, and it was a crowned gold table set to the right. We see the description of it in Exodus 25, 23 through 30, and I'm going to read that to you. If you'll notice, chapter 25 is really the text for all of the equipment in the tabernacle. So the chapter heading says offerings for the sanctuary, and then the next paragraph heading is the Ark of the Testimony or the Covenant, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Then we have the table for, my Bible says, the showbread. Now, I think this is interesting, just the fact that it's translated like this. But I'm going to read to you verses 23 through 30. It says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood." Remember that that's a cedar type wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." Now there's that word always. That's that perpetual word that we've encountered with every single piece of equipment in the tabernacle. I love that because it reiterates every single week that we've done this series, the perpetuity that is both prescribed and required for each of these elements. That's important because that means that in our age of Christ and the Holy Spirit, then that stuff can't be gone. It has to still exist somewhere in the worship of the church. And in my experience, it did not exist anywhere in the worship that we practiced. Now, not even symbolically. Well, maybe symbolically, because we had what was called the institution of the Lord's Supper. But it was, as baptism, it was symbolic. Now, I have already shared with you why I have problems with that whole symbolism thing, because if it's just symbolic, then why do we even do it? That was just a huge question that I always had. Why do we do this stuff if it doesn't do anything for us? You know, and the answer was always because Jesus said to. And I understand that, but why did Jesus say to if it's just symbolic? What would be his reasoning in telling us to do something that has no meaning whatsoever? So that's part of my difficulty with it. But we can see here several things about this table of showbread, we'll call it. The actual terminology in the Hebrew, remember that Hebrew is a pictorial language, and so the language actually says the bread of the face. So it was presence bread. It was bread in which God was present because it was in the tabernacle. So God was present in the bread because it was in the tabernacle where God's presence was. So I know I'm using that word a lot, but that's why it was called the presence bread. Or another way of saying it that the scriptures uses is the bread of the face. The face of God. Isn't that cool? I love that. So now listen, I knew that. I knew the meanings of the word showbread as a non-Catholic because I knew the terms from the Old Testament tabernacle. I knew the tabernacle really well. It wasn't until I came into the church, or at least began investigating the church teachings, that I drew the dots between the Eucharist and the bread of the face, because the Eucharist is the true presence bread. We talked about types and antitypes last week, and I'm getting really way ahead of myself, but we talked about type and antitype in the scriptures last week when we looked at the lampstand, and that's true of every single piece of equipment in the tabernacle. Each of them is a type of Christ who would come. And so when we talk about this bread of the face, the Eucharist is the true bread of the face. The face is Jesus himself. Isn't that cool? So we see also that it, like the lampstand, is to be made of gold. And we know that gold is a symbol of divinity in the scriptures. It's supposed to have rings in it with poles so that it could be carried. And it has a molding around it. And it's sort of like an upside down crown around the base of the table. And it just is kind of for decoration, but it also implies divinity. So the gold then, the gold implies the divinity as well. And we see that on it is supposed to be, there's supposed to be dishes, pans, pitchers, and bowls for pouring. And we'll see what all that is for as we move forward. But this table then is for the presence bread. And in Leviticus 24, 5 and 9, or 5 through 9, we find more specific information about the table and the bread. So I'm going to read that to you as well. The paragraph heading here is the bread of the tabernacle. And it says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath, he, the priest, shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. That just means that they were supposed to bake it. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, the priests, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. Now, an ephah is just a measure of grain. And we see that they're supposed to take flour and oil. And the way that it's written out, I don't know how I missed this as a non-Catholic, but when I read that, I just thought flour and oil. But think, flour and oil make bread, especially this kind of bread. So there were 12 of them, one for each of the tribes. And so the bread itself symbolized how God nourished his people and that God would be the nourishment of his people. So it was sort of a backwards and forwards symbolism for the people in this bread. Later on, remember that the 12 tribes of Israel would be replaced by the 12 apostles. So there would be a new people of God inaugurated with Christ in the selection of the 12 apostles. So an entire people of God was going to be built on the 12 apostles in the same way that the early people of God of the Old Testament was built on the 12 sons of Israel originally. And then all of their people, each of the tribes, those people, became the whole people of Israel. So this bread in the tabernacle was a reminder of God's perpetual provision. And it was a communal offering, notice, rather than just a sacrificial one, because the bread belonged to God. It was to be eaten by the priests every Sabbath in the sacred place or the sanctuary as they replaced the previous week's bread with fresh every week. So along with the bread, we saw there were supposed to be offerings of incense and wine and oil. Now we'll unpack this more when we get back. We have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia. Sonia created the Love the Word Bible study method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back after the break to Bible Study Evangelista, where we love and lift all we've been given. Today we're talking about the bread of the presence in the tabernacle and how it is the Old Testament root of our Eucharist. So we left off talking about what was actually on the table, which was the 12 loaves of bread, which symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel, along with incense, wine, and more oil. We also saw that the observance was supposed to last forever. So I mentioned that the name of the bread is actually remarkable. I guess I don't really know why my non-Catholic Bible translates it showbread, or bread of the propitiation, sometimes it's called. I don't know if that's to draw attention away from the implications of its real name. I know that most Protestant translations do call it showbread. Other times it's called the loaves of the setting forth, or the loaves of propitiation. But in Hebrews, as I said, the language, it literally means the bread of the face of God or the bread of the presence. So because it was in the tabernacle where God's presence dwelt, it was bread where God was present, and it was placed perpetually in his presence. Even when the people moved throughout the wilderness, this bread was supposed to remain on the table, according to Numbers 4, 5, and 7. So they had to cover the table, actually, in one of the curtains in the sanctuary to protect it. But even before the tabernacle bread, God taught the Israelites a particular significance of bread in other important ways. And one of those is in Genesis 14, 18 and Hebrews 7, 1 through 22, we hear this guy's name, Melchizedek. Now, if you pay attention at all in the Mass, you hear this a lot during the Eucharistic prayers. The prayers of Melchizedek, it said. Now, Melchizedek, anytime you want to know the significance of an item in the Old Testament, you should always go back to the very first time in the scriptures that it's used. And the very first priest, we talked about this when we looked at the priesthood, the very first priest mentioned in the Bible is this priest Melchizedek. And he's said to have, in the book of Hebrews says, he has no beginning or end. And that just, it's not like he was magically appearing, although it sort of seems that way in the scriptures, because he just shows up in this story about Abraham. Abraham seemed to know who he was because he offered him a tithe and he fed him. But as far as we can see in the story, we have no idea where he comes from, who his people are, who his family is, his ancestors, or anything like that. And he never shows up again in the Bible until the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So that's why the book of Hebrews says that Melchizedek had no beginning or end. And they use the book of Hebrews, the writer there, uses Melchizedek as a type of Christ who had divine beginnings and divine, we'll say, endings through the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ. But for us, what's important is that the priest Melchizedek, guess what he offered? He offered bread and wine. Now, to a non-Catholic, this doesn't mean much until you are exposed to the teachings of the Eucharist in the church. And that is the essence of the Eucharist. The bread and the wine, through the prayers of Christ that fall from the lips of the priest, that prayer, "This is my body given for you," that prayer, because of the action of Christ and because it is his words, the bread and the wine are transformed, or the word is transubstantiated, or to change substances. It is changed from a wafer and wine into the body and the blood of Christ. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. Now that is big. If you've never been exposed to that teaching, I challenge you to just sit with that. What if the Eucharist truly is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ? Now I'm going to get to that in a few minutes, but it's important to just note that Melchizedek was the first priest, and the things that he offered was bread and wine. That is why he's a type of Christ according to the book of Hebrews, because Jesus offers his body and blood in the forms of bread and wine. Also, in Exodus 12, we see this description of another early use of bread to communicate a really significant message of God's provision in bread. If you'll notice, in that chapter, I don't have time to read it, but that is where the Passover occurred and where the people of God were told to take bread that was unleavened and offer it. They were supposed to, in fact, it became an annual observance of the Passover. But it was significant there because this unleavened bread was commanded as part of the Passover liturgy. Liturgy just meaning the ceremony that commemorated the hurry of the Israelites as they escaped Egypt, the slavery of Egypt. There were specific stipulations regarding the bread. They could not have leaven even in their homes for up to 7 days, and there couldn't be leavening in the Passover bread. It had to be unleavened in that original Passover because they were in a hurry. They didn't have time to let the yeast rise in the bread to actually make the bread. So God told them not to even put yeast in the bread because they were in that big a hurry. It was time to go get packed up and put your shoes on, because we're getting out of Egypt and you're going to have to move right now. And so the people did what he said. So that bread was unleavened. And from that point forward, every single Passover, every year, every Easter, well, it wasn't Easter, but it was spring. Every spring Passover had to be offered in the same way. So it was unleavened bread. I realize that I'm moving really quickly, and I hope you're not just totally lost. But a little more than a month after the Israelites were rescued from Egypt that first Passover, they began to run out of food in the desert where the food and water were scarce. So in their weariness and probably even worry, they started complaining against God. And we see that account in Exodus 16. The first thing they complained about was the lack of water. But then later, after God had provided water miraculously, we looked at that when we looked at the laver, but after he provided miraculous water from the rock, he provided miraculous bread. And they named it manna. And the word manna means what? Because they had no idea what this was. It appeared on the wilderness floor every single day. And so they named it manna, meaning what? So it was bread. It was food for them that fell from heaven. It was called angel's food, actually, in the Book of Wisdom. And it appeared with the dew. It looked and tasted like honey cakes, it says in Exodus 16. So the people were able to bake it or boil it or even eat it just raw. So it was like the first fast food, I like to say. And it appeared every single morning for the Israelites except for the Sabbath for 40 whole years. Isn't that cool? So God made sure that they had food for the entire time that they wandered through the wilderness. That's why our journey here on earth is called a wilderness journey. And God provides for us through this manna, through a manna, the Eucharist, in the same way that he provided for the people in the wilderness with their manna. Only we have the antitype manna, which is and must be in all ways superior to the original manna. Now, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but we see that the manna, because it was sweet, it tasted like honey cakes, remember? And it was also, it had to have been nutritionally complete because it lasted, it kept them healthy and it kept them moving in the desert for 40 years, an entire generation. And in fact, the Jewish rabbis teach that the manna conformed to every taste. And we see that also in the Book of Wisdom, that it conformed to the taste of each person. So if you, I'm just using this as an example, but say you're craving chocolate, you know, so your manna would taste like chocolate, or maybe you want a steak, so your manna would taste like steak, according to the Jewish rabbis. And we see a hint of that in the Book of Wisdom, but it showed the sweetness of God to the people. And in fact, it's believed to have been the syrupy honeydew that was excreted and still is by a sort of scale insect that feeds on Palestinian trees. In warm, dry climates, that excretion quickly thickens into these sugary lumps as the water evaporates, and it's easily collected as it rains down from the trees that are infected by these insects. Now, I know that sounds gross, but that's, you know, that's a possible scientific explanation for this manna. So God's instructions were very specific. He had some instructions and prohibitions regarding the manna. They could only gather enough for one day, except the day before the Sabbath, which would have been Friday, on which they could gather enough for 2 days because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. Remember? So they were instructed this way to teach them about the Sabbath and about God's sure provision and about obedience to God's instructions, because God was showing himself to be faithful in providing for his people. Now, it's in Wisdom 16, 20 and 21, where it says that it was suited to every taste. So God actually even gave them what they would like. I love that. So the Passover bread, the manna, and the bread of the presence all conveyed a single theme. God was with his people in the Old Testament in the most basic nourishing stuff of life, bread. He was ever present, carefully, lovingly feeding and providing for them. Now, I don't know about you, but there's not a whole lot that's better than fresh baked bread, still warm from the oven and slathered with enough butter to make it swim. When I don't even make bread anymore, because when I got a sourdough starter and I started making bread, it makes like 3 or 4 loaves at a time, and that's all I ate was bread and butter. And I was afraid I would have a heart attack, first of all, but secondly, I would be big as a barn. I mean, it is so good. There is nothing better than that smell, and there's nothing better than real butter on warm bread like that, don't you think? So each of these was to be an eternal covenant. The Passover was an annual feast. That memorial pot of manna was included in the ark. We haven't talked about it yet, but we will. It was included in the ark in the Holy of Holies. And the bread of the presence was a perpetual staple in the tabernacle. So, symbolic of God's enduring provision for his people, this manna showed God's sweetness to the people, according to Wisdom 16:21. But there was another reason that he miraculously furnished it. And it's because it was symbolic and the foreshadowing and the prototype of the Eucharist to come. It says in Deuteronomy 8:3 that they should know that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And Jesus himself is the word of God. We'll unpack that some more and get to the roots of the Eucharist more specifically when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
Welcome back to Bible Study Evangelista. This is Sonia Corbett, your host, where my goal, I hope, is to help you love and lift all you've been given. We're talking about the bread of the presence in the tabernacle because the tabernacle is central to everything in the Old Testament. So in order to understand the Old Testament, we must understand the tabernacle. Also, we're talking about the Old Testament tabernacle roots of the Eucharist, and that's where we left off. So we know in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And we remember that that's a quote that Jesus used in his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. So notice that he didn't say that man couldn't live by bread alone, although that's obviously true because he said that he shall not live by bread alone. So when Jesus was quoting that passage in Matthew 4:4, he's saying that mankind or humanity is a spiritual, man is a spiritual being, so he cannot live only in the physical realm. So then Matthew 4:4 applies in a particular way to Jesus' self-designation in John 6:35, where he says that he is the bread of life. He is the nourishment of the spiritual life of mankind. I'm going to read that to you specifically. But before I do, I want to set up the chapter for you because the very first thing in the chapter is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. So he's showing there, as a pop quiz, I call these, or an object lesson, he's illustrating what he's about to teach with his words. So he shows people how he can take a little bit of food and multiply it to feed thousands of people. Okay, so that's his first lesson. And then we see that he walks on the sea. That is a lesson to the apostles that not only can he feed these thousands of people, but that he has perfect command over all the natural elements. So he can do anything he pleases. But then he goes into this teaching on the bread from heaven. And one of the things that he says finally is in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus has successfully drawn the line from the bread in the wilderness and in the tabernacle to himself. He is the bread of life, not the Old Testament manna. And in fact, he goes on to say that. He said, your fathers ate the manna from heaven and you hungered again, but I will give you food. This is in verses 26 through 35. But he says, Moses gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So he says, I am the true bread from heaven. Later on, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whomever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And lest you think he's being symbolic here, he says, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, Granted, this is hard. And in fact, the next section talks about how many of the disciples turned away from him because of this teaching. And namely, it had to do with the blood idea. Because remember, when we looked at the sacrifices of the brazen altar, they were commanded never, never to eat the blood of an animal, because the life of the thing is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. So when he tells them, then now they're supposed to eat the blood, drink the blood and eat the flesh, you know, they're like, that's first of all gross, and secondly, we've been commanded not to do that. The reason that Jesus now commands them to drink his blood is as he says, my flesh and blood has life in it. The flesh and blood of those sacrifices leads to death, because they were a temporary atonement for sin. I, however, am an eternal atonement for sin, and I live forever. I will live forever. He is prophesying here, basically, what he's about to do in the Last Supper. But he says that my flesh and blood have life in them, because he is going to be resurrected. And so when we receive the Eucharist, I'm about to get emotional. This just makes me want to scream hallelujah. When we receive the Eucharist, we are receiving the risen body and blood of Christ. And so that is why it is salvific, and that is why we live forever when we eat and drink of it, because it is his risen body and blood. Now, he goes to great lengths to make sure that no one understands this as symbolic. When he talks about in verses 53 through 58, he uses the word for gnawing. It's not just chewing and swallowing. He's talking about, I mean, he's using very graphic terms here so that they don't misunderstand him. And they don't misunderstand, because later they stop following him. Many of his disciples, this is verse 60, when they heard his teaching, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Meaning the resurrection. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, he's not talking about his own flesh. He's talking about our flesh, or even the flesh of those Old Testament sacrifices that could not offer salvation. But his flesh gives life, because it is animated with the eternal Spirit of God. He is God himself. It says, but some of you do not believe. And then it says that they stopped following him. And he says, therefore, I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And what he's saying there is the Holy Spirit has to give you the faith and the grace to accept this teaching. It's that difficult. Now listen, dear one, if you grew up in the Catholic Church thinking that the Eucharist is symbolic, please let me disabuse you of that idea. There are so many, and we're going to look at a few, there are so many places where Jesus is absolutely clear. It is truly his body and blood. And it must be. If Jesus is going to be an antitype of the manna, everything about the New Testament manna has to be superior. If the manna itself was angels' food, as the Book of Wisdom says, then this new manna must in every single way be superior to it. And it is, because it is his body and blood, and so we live forever by eating it. It cannot be just an ordinance, an institution, as I was taught to believe it, or a symbol, then, as I was taught to understand this chapter of John. It must be superior to the Old Testament. And it's not, if you look at it as symbolic, because the manna itself actually literally fed the people and saved them in the wilderness. So we must also be somehow nourished and fed and saved in our spiritual wilderness as we journey toward God in heaven. It has to be salvific in an eternal way, because the manna itself, the literal manna, was salvific in a physical way. It saved them from starvation. So the New Testament manna has to be superior if it's going to be a true antitype. And he says it is, I am the bread of life. Hallelujah. I mean, I could just about get raptured over this, which I shouldn't even use that word. But you know what I mean. And those of you who are non-Catholic, you definitely do. So, or maybe even a convert. So I have beaten that almost to death, because it's so important. In the context of the Old Testament bread, you have to understand Jesus's statement. So the bread of earth, of wheat and bran and the heavenly bread of the Old Testament manna gave physical nourishment and life, but the bread that Jesus is gives life that is spiritual, eternal life. And he says there in verse 63 of John 6 that the flesh profits nothing. So understand that just because it's a spiritual teaching doesn't make it symbolic. Spiritual and symbolic are not the same thing. In fact, in this case, the opposite is true. He understands, the people know how literally Jesus is speaking, and that's why they stopped following him. They turned away from the bread that would nourish them and tragically brought to pass Jesus' warning that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So they didn't receive that gift at the Last Supper in that Eucharist, and so they had no life in them. It's a fearful statement, dear one, because it's the statement that divides the sheep from the goats, those who would continue to follow and those who ceased following. In fact, if you'll look, it's in chapter 6, verse 66, that it says that they ceased following him. And that, well, I won't even go into that because I don't have time for it. But 666, so the denial of Jesus's presence in the Eucharist is the essence of an evil doctrine. Now, I'm not dogpiling on people who have never heard this teaching before, because unless you know it, you can't be held accountable for it. But now that you do know it, you must pay attention. The Eucharist is the true body and blood of Christ, and I'm going to prove it to you from St. Paul as well, not just these teachings, as if this is not obvious enough. I mean, when I read this chapter of John, and I began to understand what the church teaches about the Eucharist, I thought, well, that's a no-brainer. He is so obvious here. To try to do some sort of mental gymnastics to get around what he's saying is to do exactly what the disciples did and to stop following him based on this teaching. So it's absurd. He says what he says. He means what he says. And typology requires that this be the case, that this new manna be in all ways superior to the Old Testament manna. Now, when he says these words that I speak are spirit and life, he's saying not that they are symbolic, but that they are spiritual. So the new manna that Jesus is gives spiritual life, eternal spiritual life. Jesus even claimed there that in fact they could not believe what the church teaches and what he actually taught here himself, that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharistic bread of the presence. He's feeding us with himself in this scandalous humility. I mean, how much more humble could you be? We'll unpack this some more when we get back. I love this subject. I hope you come back with me. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Red Fox Media, taking a break.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Welcome back to Bible Study Evangelista. I'm Sonia Corbett, where here we learn to love and lift all that we've been given. We're talking about the bread of the presence in the tabernacle and how it is the forerunner of our New Testament Eucharistic bread of the presence. Eucharistic bread where the presence of Christ is and which makes Christ present to us. I remember when I first came into the church, or actually before I came into the church, one of the things that I prayed, it was a weird prayer, and I actually mentioned this in my episode of The Journey Home with Marcus Grody. It actually aired last week, but I mentioned this. I prayed some very strange prayers, and one of them was, Lord, is there just not some way we can be closer? You know, and I meant primarily physically. I mean, nothing creepy or weird or anything. I meant like somebody with skin on them, as my sister said one time when she was talking about, she had a bad dream and my mom told her, you know, you should just, you know, pray for Jesus to help you. And she said, no, Mom, I need somebody with skin on them. And that's kind of how I felt. You know, I wanted to be able to touch him. I wanted to be that close to him. And so I prayed that prayer. And as I was coming into the church and I was learning this doctrine, this teaching of Christ in chapter 6, and when I realized that he was answering that prayer through his own body and blood, when I realized what the church taught and what Jesus had provided for me and how he was answering that prayer, it became wow. I mean, I just anticipated that first communion with just awe, really. And it has never lost the power of that anticipation. And that's what I think of in my Thanksgiving after I receive every Eucharist. I just thank him for answering that prayer and being present to me in that way. There is nothing more satisfying than the Eucharist. And I invite you, if you are non-Catholic, to consider this teaching, because God gives himself utterly and totally. You know, I thought that it ended with the cross and that brutality, but it didn't end. God is infinitely humble, and he is infinitely generous, and he is infinitely giving us himself in this Eucharistic manna. Isn't that miraculous? I mean, I'm always just blown away by all of this teaching, and it's incredible. So we left off talking about how some of the disciples left him. And that's when, you know, Jesus said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Well, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, you know, where else would we go? Once you have this teaching, once you've received it, to turn your back on it is truly the utmost of blasphemy. And I pray that those of you who have left the church and left the Eucharist, I pray it's because you didn't understand it well enough. I pray that maybe this will help you to understand that he is giving himself to you to the utmost. So I gotta hurry, because I want to show you Paul too. On the night of his passion, then, Jesus instituted the Eucharist. He took this bread and he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "We hear this every single Mass, and this is why it turns from bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. The priest says his words, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So could they have doubted what Jesus was referring to, given their familiarity with the 12 loaves of the presence bread and the manna in the Old Testament? So the Eucharist is eternal bread. It's eternally in the presence of God through Christ, but it's also eternally the presence of God in Christ. It's the consistent continuation of the perpetual nature of the Old Testament tabernacle bread of the presence. So man's soul is sustained not by rye or pumpernickel, but by the words of God's mouth. And these are the words: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And what is the word that proceeds from the mouth of God? "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." So these words are a promise, the fulfillment and the interpretation of all Old Testament things. Jesus is present. He is feeding us. We can live forever with God by becoming one with, by eating this bread of the presence. Now, I want to show you Paul, but before I do, I want to review just a little bit. Jesus is a better Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews says in 5:56, and even in Psalm 110:4. So Melchizedek was a type of Christ, but somehow they are both priests forever, kings of peace without origin, and they offer bread and wine according to Hebrews. We also know that Jesus is a new Moses. In Luke 9:28-36, we see at the Transfiguration that Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. It says that he's talking about his exodus, and that makes him a new Moses with a new exodus. He's leading the people as the new Moses. He's leading us, his people, out of the bondage of sin to the promised land of heaven. That makes him a better and a new Moses. Then we know that he feeds us like Moses. He feeds us with a new and better manna. He is the Eucharistic manna. But then also, he is the new presence bread in the church, the daily bread. Have you ever wondered in the Lord's Prayer where we say, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Haven't you wondered why that's redundant, "this day" and "daily"? It's in the very same sentence, and there's this kind of repetition. You only get it in the Douay Rheims translation, but it's actually literally translated, "Give us this day our super substantial bread." The Greek word is epiousios. It means epi means super or hyper, and ousios means substance. So somehow this daily bread is super substance bread. Now listen, that's exactly what Jesus said in John 6:63. So spiritual, we know, is not symbolic. It means super or hypernatural. It means more than just bread. So then we have this Eucharistic bread. Remember that Eucharist means thanksgiving. So the church didn't invent the Eucharist. She received it from Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, and she continues it to this day at his command. Now, The church also retained the Old Testament understanding of a remembrance as being a participation. And that's why the church has always called this sacrament the breaking of bread. And if you look in 1 Corinthians and Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, St. Paul teaches, I'm going to read it to you because it's really, really important. So 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless," that's the Passover cup, that later became the chalice, the cup of his blood. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So what he's saying there is that although we receive the Eucharist individually, Jesus is not given to us to break off into little pieces. It's the opposite. We receive the one bread, and that one bread draws us into one body, one bread in Christ himself. So what that means is Jesus doesn't break apart into little pieces into each of us. He draws each of us into one big piece. Isn't that cool? That's why it's called communion. And it doesn't just mean that I'm one with my brother and sister in the pew beside of me. It means I'm one with every brother and sister on the face of the earth who has received the Eucharist today and every other day. And also every Christian who has ever received the Eucharist and every Christian that ever will receive the Eucharist, both here on earth and up in heaven. That is why we call it the communion of saints, because we are one body in this bread, just like St. Paul says, the one body and the one cup. Now, he also says that through this bread that we are keeping the feast, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "For indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast." So there is how and why we still keep feasts as Catholics, because St. Paul commands us to. What is our feast? Our feast is the new Passover. So in all ways, Jesus is better than the old, the things that went first in the Old Testament. But in order to understand our church and to understand what Jesus is telling us and what he's giving us in the Eucharist, we have to understand the bread of the presence and the manna and Melchizedek and all the other ways that bread shows up in the Old Testament. That's why we're doing this, obviously. But also, I want to show you something that used to always confuse me. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he talks about how Jesus himself gave him the knowledge of the Eucharist. He says that, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread." And then he prays and he writes down the prayer that, "Take this and eat it. This is my body that's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember that that is a participation and not just a memory. It's a re-participation. It's a making re-present in time what went before. That's exactly what our Mass is. We are making re-present the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf in the Eucharist. It is a true sacrifice. That's why we truly need a priest and an altar. But he talks about it being a remembrance. And then he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, if the body and blood of the Lord was not really in that cup and that bread, then why in the world could we or would we ever be guilty of defaming or blaspheming the body and blood of Christ? That's my big question. But also it says, "Let a man examine himself and let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." What makes it unworthy? Well, he says it, not discerning the Lord's body. That is what makes the reception of a Eucharist unworthy. If you receive it with sin, because you have not discerned that the Lord's body is truly there. Dear one, do not go to communion. Do not receive communion. First of all, if you don't truly believe that the body and blood of Christ is there, because it says here that for this reason, not discerning the Lord's body, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So, first of all, believe that the body of Christ is there. And secondly, go to confession. Do not receive that holy and sacred body and blood of Christ that he has provided for you with sin on your soul, because it desecrates his body and blood. Go to confession. Believe that he is there. He has given everything to you to nourish you on this journey between birth and death and the promised land in Him. We are on an exodus, and He has given us a new manna, a new presence bread. We should hit our knees every single time we receive communion in thanksgiving. Dear one, I pray that for you. We'll see you next week.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.